I was raised on a farm about 100 miles south of Chicago, and I live about 3 miles from that farm now. And it's good to get out of the land of Lincoln every once in a while, and especially to come down and to be with this group this week. I appreciate what Clyde had to say. I'm not surprised that he'd think I'm smarter than Joe. I had 5 years of high school, so that puts me ahead of most guys my age. But it is a true delight for me to be with you. And as I said in the class, I'm wanting to speak this week on love in the minor prophets. And maybe the best way to kick this off is by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so if you'll take your Bible and turn there, we will spend our time this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I'm sure you know that the Corinthian church had every kind of problem you can think of. They had a bad case of preacheritis. They were tolerating the worst, grossest form of immorality. I think when Paul talked about the man who had his father's wife, that was his discreet way of saying that he was living in actual or committing actual incest with his mother, because Paul says the Gentiles don't even get into this kind of sin, and there wasn't much that the Gentiles didn't get into. And some of them got into that, but not many. And yet that was going on in Corinth. They were suing one another, taking each other as brethren to court. They were messed up on their liberties. They were exercising their liberties to the detriment of their brothers. They couldn't even have a godly assembly when they came together without their error creeping into it in some way. And in chapters 12 to 14, they were wrong in their view of spiritual gifts. And chapters 12 to 14 are dealing with the gifts of the Spirit that existed there in Corinth. And after Paul talks about the place of the gifts in chapter 12, he concludes the chapter by saying that I'm going to show unto you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the way of love. The first priority of Christians is to love God and to love their fellow. And Paul's going to underscore that in the most emphatic way here in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you want to outline the chapter, I'd suggest this outline. If you want to write some words in the margin of your Bible, in the first three verses, Paul's going to talk about the priority of love. In verses 4 through 8, he will talk about the properties of love, the characteristics of love. And then in verses 9 through 13, the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the permanence of love. And that's going to be our outline this morning, the priority and the properties and the permanence of love. And let's begin by reading the first three verses. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Now, Paul talks about five things that men pursue, five things that men hold valuable and precious. And he says, without love, nothing that is done, no matter how noble, no matter how virtuous or chivalrous, nothing that's done without love amounts to anything. He starts out talking about tongues, the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And to be bilingual, to be able to speak fluently in different languages, I mean, that's a great gift. I admire people who have that ability. Paul even talks about the tongues of angels. Many years ago, I was in a meeting down in Tampa at the Sulphur Springs congregation, and one night a fellow wandered into the back and sat down and listened while I was speaking. And afterward, he hung around and we met him. And I forget his name, but he explained that he was from some Pentecostal church down the street. And he had just kind of come in, saw there was a lot of people there, came in to see what was going on and hung around for the service. And he was telling me that down where he went to church, They speak in tongues. I said, oh, really? Well, what languages do you speak down there when you're speaking in tongues? Because that's what a tongue was in the New Testament. Acts 2 makes that clear. It was a real language like French or German or Italian. He said, well, we speak in the tongues of angels. I said, why do you speak in the tongues of angels? He said, because God is sending messages to us, His people, that He doesn't want the devil to know. And so He sends them to us in the tongues of angels. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard tongue speaking, but I'm telling you, angels can do better than that. But he said they're speaking in the tongues of angels. And I asked him, well, are these messages translated into English? Oh, yeah, yeah. We have an interpreter that takes the tongues of angels and interprets them in English. And I asked him, does the devil understand English? It kind of seems a waste that you send a message you don't want the devil to understand in a language he can't understand and then translate it into a language he can understand. And the Corinthians were kind of caught up with that bilingual, multilingual gift. And they wanted to be able to speak in tongues. But Paul says, to speak in tongues, to have that ability, and to do it without love is nothing but a gong show. I've never gone to a gong concert. I mean, I can just take so much beating on a drum. I mean, that's a prescription for a migraine. And Paul says it doesn't matter how fluent someone is in the language they are speaking, how eloquent they are, without love, it is nothing. And then he talks about prophecy. And prophecy is what we might call preaching, I think, in this context. It doesn't matter that God has chosen you to be an instrument through whom He reveals His will, through whom He discloses Himself and guides people. And Paul talks about faith, the faith to move mountains. You know, in the idiom of the day, a mountain was an obstacle. A mountain was something that didn't appear you could get over or go around. But faith to say to a mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. To have the kind of faith that could take on anything that came. That was a great thing. Paul talks about knowledge. He talks about being really smart. And he says to have knowledge, to have faith, to be able to prophesy without love, that's all nothing. And then he talks about bestowing your goods, being involved in service. Remember in 1 John chapter 3 where John says that the mark of love, the highest mark of love, is to give yourself for someone. Hereby perceive we the love of God, and that He gave His Son for us. And we ought to give our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Now obviously none of us have here ever taken a bullet for our brother. We wouldn't be here if we had. So is what John's saying there irrelevant to us, that we ought to give our lives for our brethren? No, he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser, because in the very next verse he says that if we have this world's goods and see our brother in need and don't use our goods to help that brother in need, how dwells the love of God in us? I mean, if we ought to give our lives in sacrifice for our brother, how much more ought we to give our lives in service for our brother? But Paul says to do that, to give your life in service, to do what the rich young ruler was told, to sell everything you've got and to give it to the poor, you do it without love, it counts for nothing. And then he talks about martyrdom. Give your body to be burned, the highest sacrifice that anyone can make. Without love, it counts for nothing. You see, folks, in the kingdom of God, great things can be nothing things if they are done without love. But what are the things we talk about in the kingdom? What are the things we praise men for in the kingdom? Well, we praise them for being eloquent. We praise them for being knowledgeable, for having great faith, for being a servant, for being sacrificial in their life. And that just proves we don't really believe what Paul says here about the importance of love. Because without love, none of those things count for anything. You take love out of the equation, you don't have something that pleases God. And so with that setting the stage, starting in verse 4, Paul is going to talk about the characteristics of love, the properties of love. And let me lead into this paragraph with three considerations. The first of which is that verses 4 through 8 is a portrait of God. I mean, if God is love, and love is the 16 things by my count, I mean, I count 16 things here that Paul says love is. If God is love, and love is these 16 things, well, if A equals B, you know, B equals C, A equals C, then here is what God is. Here is what God is like. Now, take any of them out of the equation. You take any of those 16 off the table, and you and I are in a lot of trouble. I mean, this is a composite picture of love. It's often described under the figure of a prism. You know, white light goes into a prism and then is refracted into the different colors. Here, love comes into one side, and on the other side, it splits into these 16 different characteristics. Take any one of them away from God, and you and I are in trouble because we need every one of them. So this is what God is. And the real question is, and this is the third consideration, is that what Kenny is? I mean, take love out of these verses, put your name in. Kenny is long-suffering. Kenny is kind. And on through the list. I mean, that's how we need to be testing ourselves against what Paul says here. I want to go down through this list and just make a few comments about each one of them. Because without these 16 things, we cannot be engaged in that which is pleasing to God. The first is that love is long-suffering. And that's not patience. Patience is at the end of this list, as I'll try to show. But the first characteristic of love is that it's long-suffering. And if you want to know what that means, just flip the words, love suffers long. And we have this superficial notion that if you really love someone, if they really love you, if you marry the right person, there's never going to be any suffering in that relationship. That's the fantasy that we have bought into. And so a couple get married, problems crop up, some suffering comes in, and the first thing they think is, oh, I married the wrong person. If I'd married the right person, we wouldn't be having these problems right now. No, that's not the way it works. You see, in a marriage, in any relationship, you're talking about two sinners. And sinners bring their sins into the relationship with them. And sometimes those sins can engender tremendous suffering. And if you're going to love someone, if you're going to be in a loving relationship with someone, you better tighten your belt because you're in for some suffering. You might even be in for some terrible heartbreak. But love suffers long, not short. It suffers long. Love is kind. I heard about the little girl who prayed, God, make the bad people good and make the good people kind. Do you think Jesus ever did anything just because he was kind? I mean, we look at the things Christ did in the Gospels and we exegete those things every way this side of Sunday. And I think there are some things we read about in the Gospels that Christ did for no other reason than that he was kind. I'll give you an example. The feeding of the 5,000. This crowd comes out. Christ spends the day talking with them. The text says he had compassion on them. He had mercy on them. And because of that, he spent a large part of the day healing. Comes the end of the day, the apostles come and say, you know, it's time to dismiss the assembly and let everybody go and get something to eat. Now, nobody was starving. They may have been hungry, they may have missed lunch, but nobody was in danger of dropping dead from starvation. Christ says, no, we're going to feed them right here and now. And he did a tremendous miracle, and there's a lot that we need to carry away from that miracle. But I think one of the things to carry away from that is that Christ fed those people for no other reason than that He was kind. And He didn't want them to leave on an empty stomach. I mean, that's the way love is. Love does things just because it's kind. Love doesn't envy. Love is not jealous. Love is not possessive. Let me tell you something, folks. There is no controlling in love. You ever heard someone described as being a control freak? Sometimes we're like that with our spouse. Sometimes we're like that with our children. Sometimes we're like that with our friends. We want to control everything to make sure they're doing just exactly the way we want it done. And one of the things that sometimes happens is we want to control who they have access to, who they see. Have you ever had a friend who was upset because you were friends with someone else? Have you ever heard of J.R.R. Tolkien? He wrote Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit. Well, he had a friend there at Oxford, Magdalen College, by the name of C.S. Lewis, and they would get together and talk, and Tolkien had a tremendous influence on Lewis, who was an agnostic, if not an out-and-out atheist, early on in his college career. And because of what Lewis saw in Tolkien, the faith, the convictions he had, that encouraged Lewis to come to faith. And they were great friends, but then as Lewis began writing and gained a great deal of popularity, Lewis soon had lots of friends, and that just got all over Tolkien. It just ate him up that Lewis would have good friends other than he. But that's not the way love is. Love does not envy. It is not possessive. Love draws. It does not force. Love draws, it does not dominate. Love doesn't vaunt itself. If you want to see an example of men who vaunted themselves, read Matthew chapter 6. Everything those Pharisees did, they did to vaunt themselves, to promote themselves, to get themselves out in front of people. I mean, they couldn't even help somebody out. They couldn't even give alms without making sure it was done where everybody saw what they were doing. They couldn't even pray without vaunting themselves. I don't know exactly how they would do that in prayer. Maybe they use King James language to impress everybody. I don't know. They couldn't fast without vaunting themselves. Love doesn't have to be in the spotlight. But pride does. And those men wanted to make sure that everybody took notice of them. Love is not puffed up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs up. Some men get so smart, their bucket just gets too full, and they think they are somebody because of all the degrees they have after their name. Now, love doesn't make a man proud, doesn't make a man arrogant where he looks down his nose at anybody else. Love makes a man humble. Love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. A lover doesn't ask, what am I going to get out of this relationship? Love asks, what can I put into this relationship? Love isn't focused on self, it's focused on the other, working for the benefit, the blessing, the enhancement of the other. Love is not easily provoked. I forget which translator said it. Love is not touchy. You don't have to walk on eggshells around a person who loves. I mean, there are some folks, you've got to think 30 minutes before you say what you're going to say, trying to figure out if what you're going to say is going to set them off. You don't have to worry about that when you're with someone who loves. That's not the way they are. You can tell a lover anything. Do you know that? You can tell a lover anything and not fear the reaction they're going to have to what you say to them. They are not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. And as one commentator, and again, I've forgotten who said all this, but one said, what this Greek word indicates is that love does not keep a scorecard. I mean, there have been times in my life I've kept a scorecard. I'm ashamed to tell you that. But I'm telling you the truth. There have been times when I've had a grudge about somebody, and every once in a while I'd keep the scorecard in my back pocket and I'd pull it out to see how they had run up the score against me, and I hadn't quite yet evened the score. And so here's what I'm going to do to even the score. I'm embarrassed to say this. That's not the way love acts. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't try to even the score. It doesn't rejoice in evil that happens to the evildoer. I mean, there have been times I've had to contain my delight at the news I've heard about what's happened to somebody. I remember sitting in a fifth grade study hall at the old high school building in Ludlow where I went to school. And Mr. Delk came in to announce that President Kennedy had been shot. And a boy in the back starts clapping. Mr. Delk took him out and had a talk with him. Now, I didn't clap, but there have been other times I've clapped. And my clapping was as wrong in the other times as the boy's was in study hall that day. Love does not rejoice in evil, even when the evildoer has it coming. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, doesn't gloat over what happens to another. Love rejoices in truth. Now, some folks think that if you love someone, you're never going to say anything to hurt their feelings, and that's not right. I mean, there are times truth has to be spoken, even knowing someone's going to be upset by it. Christ said, I didn't come to send peace. I came to send the sword. James says, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. And you put the peaceable before the pure, you don't have the truth like you're meant to have it. Christ said, what I came to say is going to divide families. Listen, if you'd rather keep a family united than to divide them by the truth, you don't appreciate the importance of truth. Love does. Love rejoices in the truth, even when, because of people's disposition, division results due to the truth. And verse 7, love bears all things. And I love Moffat's translation of the Greek here. Moffat has it, love is slow to expose. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ knew every skeleton in the closet of every person he ever met? I mean, that's John 2:25. Christ didn't have to be told about anybody. Christ already knew what was in everybody. He knew every secret. He knew every shameful thing they'd ever thought or done. He knew everything. And I don't think I can remember one time where he ever responded to an opponent by saying, okay, well, let me tell you what you're doing. I know who you're sleeping with. I know who you just cheated. I know the lie you just told. Christ was slow to expose. Many years ago, we had a fellow place membership with us. He was a widower. He married one of our widows. Came from Indiana. They moved to a home there in Illinois. And I knew the preacher where he came from. This man had been the preacher when I was a kid growing up, and I ran into that preacher at some point, and he took me aside and filled me in on this man. Things I didn't need to know, things nobody needed to know, but he didn't like this guy for some reason, so he just filled me in. Now that's not loving. That's not the way Christ handled things. And sometimes folks cannot wait. They get a bit of news and they just can't wait to get out and tell everybody they come across what they have heard. That's not loving. Love believes all things. It always puts the best spin on any news it hears. It is always willing to accept the best about another, to think the best about another. And love hopes all things. I've got to tell you, you know, there are things about God, I just don't understand how He can, how certain things said about Him can be so, and this may be at the top of the list. I mean, if love hopes all things and God is love, therefore God hopes all things, I'm telling you, I just don't understand how that can be, because Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that hope that is seen is not hope. God sees everything. God knows everything. How can God be hopeful when He knows how it's going to turn out? Because He sees it all. I don't know. But I can tell you about God sending Elijah in to talk to Ahab, the vilest human toad ever to squat on the throne of Israel, and telling Ahab, you're going to die a horrible, terrible death because of the kind of man you are. And Ahab momentarily repents, humbles himself before God. And God says, Elijah, would you look at that? Who would have thought it? Look at Ahab. I tell you what, I'm not going to do what I just told you to tell him I was going to do. God is looking for the slightest pretext to be merciful to us. We give Him half a chance. He's going to shower us with His compassion. And even though He is omniscient, somehow or other, He lives in hope that those who have walked away from Him will turn at the last minute and walk back toward Him. That's what Christ did with Judas. There in the upper room, everything Christ said to Judas was an appeal to Judas. You don't have to go through with this, even though Christ knew he'd go through with it. Christ is yet appealing to that man to turn it around before it's too late. And love endures. Love endureth all things. That's the word for patience. And the word patience, the Greek word, speaks of remaining under. It doesn't matter what you're being hit with. You're going to stay there in your faith, in your belief that God knows what He's doing, without turning your back on Him. You're going to take whatever comes, knowing that He's not going to let you take more than you can handle. And so you're going to endure what He sends. Love never fails. Now, I fail every time I fail to love as I ought. But love never fails. And then we have this last paragraph here, starting with verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, we may disagree about this paragraph, because growing up, I was told that what this is talking about is that when the Bible is complete, when God has revealed everything He intends to reveal, and it's been written down, and we've got it in book form, then that which is in part, these spiritual gifts, are going to cease. I don't think this is talking about the completion of the Bible. Paul's not been talking about the writing of the Bible. He's not been talking about the full scope of Revelation. He's been talking about love. I think the perfect that he is referring to here is love. When you folks start loving the way you're supposed to love, These spiritual gifts aren't going to be nearly as important to you as you think they now are. Now, I'm not denying that spiritual gifts have passed. I believe they have passed. But I don't believe the perfect here refers to the completion of Revelation. That's introducing something into the context. And context is king, folks. If you want to read your Bible profitably, you've got to keep things in the context. I think the perfect here is the love that they were so deficient in. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says you can't even do that because of your lack of love for one another. And when the Corinthian church started displaying the love that Paul has described here, then a lot of other things, including spiritual gifts, would fall into place. They would take then their proper role in the congregation and not be so skewed and twisted and out of balance like they were at that time. That's my understanding. If you want to disagree, that is fine. You've got every right to. But that's how I understand the perfect here in this passage. Paul is calling upon them to love as he has just described. And so that's the challenge before us as Christians. There's lots of things you don't have to have, and you can still be a Christian. You don't have to know Greek to be a Christian. You don't have to be married to be a Christian. You don't have to have this, you don't have to have that, but you've got to have love. And you cannot be a Christian without love. I was asked a while back by a friend at a neighboring congregation. They were looking for a preacher. He asked me, what should we be looking for in a preacher? And I said, well, I think I'd find out if he loves God and loves his brother. That just kind of took him back. That wasn't what he was expecting to hear at all. But I think that's a good place to start, don't you? If love is as important as Paul says, I think that's a good place to start. There's a story that is told by Stanley Jones, and I've told this story. And since I've not told it here, I'll tell it here. But Stanley Jones says in Paris, you can still look through the ancient state books, in which at the top of the page is the name of every village and town in France. And underneath the name of the village is the list of taxes owed by the people in the village, just line after line after line of taxes. And in one of those books, on one page, at the top is the name of the village, Doremi. And under the name, line after line after line, the taxes that the people who live there owed to the king, Charles II. But written across that page that has Doremi at the top are the words in red ink, free for the maid's sake. Doremi was the home of Joan of Arc. And because of the service she rendered rendered France, the king said, what can we do to show our appreciation to you? She said, how about releasing my village from taxation? And that's what they did. And it was only a couple hundred years ago that taxes were reimposed upon the town. But when I read that story, I thought of a book filled with pages. At the top of every page, a different name, and there's a page in there with my name at the top, and underneath my name, line after line after line of the debt I have run up against the king that I cannot pay, but written across that page, not in ink, but in red blood, are the words, free for the son's sake. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thank God for that. If you want to be free from your debt, if you want to be free from guilt and from your sins, if you'll meet God on His terms, repenting of your sin, committing to get out of the sinning business, confessing that Jesus is Lord, being baptized for the remission of sin, you can have those words written on your page right now. If there's anyone who needs to make the right response to God, we invite you to come to do so as together we stand and while we sing.
Just very briefly, and then the closing song and prayer. We hope you'll be able to come back this afternoon at 5 o'clock and Monday through Wednesday at 7 o'clock. We certainly appreciate the thoughts he shared with us, and I think he's laid the groundwork for the interesting study we're going to have in the Minor Prophets. So thank you very much for the things you shared with us, Kenny. And remember, from a secular perspective, the get-together after our service this afternoon over at East Point. If you have any questions about it, see Linda. But more importantly, we look forward to the spiritual feast at 5 o'clock.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful day you've given us and the blessings of our family and our jobs and all the other things that we receive in this life from you. Father, we are thankful that you brought Joe back safely. And we pray that much good has been done through his trip. Father, we pray that you'll be with those of our number who have surgeries and other health issues that need your attention. And we pray that if it be your will, that you will bring healing and peace into their lives. Father, please forgive us for all of our sins and our trespasses. Help us to grow stronger with each day you give us here on this earth. And in these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.